You can hear me okay? All right. So John chapter 12, I'll just open with a 12. I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us in your wonderful word. Help us, Lord, to get understanding and revelation and wisdom from the study of scripture. And I pray that we will put it into practice in our daily lives. I pray your blessing on everybody here tonight and lead us all day by your Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord. Okay, so following on from Lazarus having been risen from the dead and the high priest having made the prophetic message concerning it was expedient that one man should die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish. We now come to basically the last week of Jesus' earthly life as the Son of Man. So basically he is now entering the stage where he goes through a period of a few days in Jerusalem and Bethany before his final passion and then his crucifixion. So then 6 days before the Passover, remembering that Jesus died on the Passover or on the eve of the Passover. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Bethany, by the way, was just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. I think it was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now that's recorded in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel as well. Judas was quite disgusted with this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And so Mary broke this bottle of very costly perfume, which was worth roughly 1 year's wages for a person, because that's basically what a denarius was, a day's wages. So basically just about a year's wages. And so you can work it out by today's costs. What would a year's wages be on average today? Something like $90,000 or perhaps more. So it was very expensive. And Judas was quite disgusted. And not because Judas cared about the poor. You know, that's a real religious sort of expression. Oh, let's, you know, why isn't this not given to the poor instead of being spent in the way it is? But as Jesus said, you know, you always have the poor with you, but you won't have me, the Son of Man, here with you in the flesh all the time. In fact, you're only going to have him for a few more days. It's also very interesting that John here mentions that Judas was a thief and that Judas stole the money that was put into the money box. Obviously, that was Judas's ministry, if you like, to look after the money box. And it's mentioned in another place in relation to the gospel as well, that Judas had the money box because it was like as if he was going out to buy something while they were sitting at the table for the Last Supper. And what's most interesting about this is that Jesus never would obviously have known that Judas was stealing, but never in any way treated him any differently to the rest of the disciples. Very obvious that he did, that even though he was obviously, John is letting us know here that he was a thief. In regard to the to Mary anointing Jesus with the the oil of spikenard. Jesus said, basically, she's kept this for the day of my burial. So basically, she was, if you like, anointing him in advance with very expensive perfume for his burial. And then he made the statement, the poor you have with you always, me you do not have always. In another place in scripture, it actually says, the poor you have with you always, and you can help them anytime you wish. And so people often, you know, use the idea of helping the poor, for whatever reason, it's usually a religious type reason. The reality is, yeah, if you want to help the poor, there's nothing preventing you. There's plenty of poor around, whatever quarter of the world, if you want to help them at any time. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, again, this is human curiosity. Very often, you know, I mean, we're sort of guilty of this ourselves. When we, for instance, somebody is sick or whatever, and we pray for them, very often people are inclined to say, thank you for your prayers. But really, it should be, thank you, Lord, for hearing the prayers. You get my point? Very often, we focus on the person who has been healed, or the person who has prayed, or in this case, the person whom Jesus has raised from the dead, instead of focusing on the one who has the power to answer the prayer and the one who raises the dead, etc. And religion is renowned for this. Like, you know, they have all sorts of people that they hold up in high esteem because in some way or other, the Lord used them. But, you know, people are not worthy of being held in high esteem. It's only God. It's only Christ that should be held in high esteem. But it's unfortunately part of fallen nature that we are inclined to lift people up and put them in a place where they actually don't belong. I mean, the reality for Lazarus, why people wanted to come and see Lazarus, I mean, Lazarus was dead and he had nothing to do with raising himself. He was sitting at the table simply and purely because Jesus had raised him from the dead. Like, what is he to boast about? Nothing. And you know, it sort of gives you a picture of yourself. You've been born again through faith in Christ. What have you got to boast about? Nothing. It is Jesus who raised you too. Like, there's a real sort of, whereas sometimes we're inclined to, you know, put the emphasis on the person to whom this wonderful thing has happened. Okay, but the chief priests were a bit different. They decided that Lazarus was an impediment to their religious importance. So the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now, what sort of a mindset is that? Where an amazing miracle has taken place. Jesus has raised a man from the dead. The people are well aware of it and are actually coming to see Jesus, also coming to see Lazarus. And the Pharisees are so jealous and so intent on keeping their own religious position and rulership that they actually want to get rid of Lazarus as well as Jesus. That is a real picture of fallen man. And the reason is because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So because Jesus had worked this miracle of raising this man from the dead, there were many Jews who were convinced that he was the Messiah. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, these were people who had obviously seen or had heard of the miracle that had been done with Lazarus. And they were going up to the feast, which is the feast in Jerusalem, the Passover, to celebrate the Passover. And they heard that Jesus was coming. And when they heard that he was coming, they went out with palm branches to welcome him into Jerusalem. And they actually welcomed him as the King of Israel. Very, very significant. And I'll go back to that in a second. The idea of the palm branches was really, that was a custom for victorious armies, etc. That's how the people used to welcome them back. So it was a victorious sort of a thing. They also were using Psalm 118, which is called the Hallel, which is a psalm of praise. And Hosanna means What does it mean? Better have a look. It's in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And I'll just explain a couple of little bits in it. It's the one where it's mentioned about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, etc. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Hosanna means save now. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they don't use the expression, the King of Israel, in the Hallel in Psalm 118. Okay, so I'm just going to read the next couple of verses and then I'm going to go back over that again. Then Jesus said, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king. Again, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and they had done these things to him. So in other words, when these things were happening, the disciples and the others were doing them, but they had no idea that it was written in scripture. They had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. But after Jesus had been glorified, that means after he was raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, he brought it to their mind, the things they had done, and showed them that they were actually fulfilling scripture. Okay, to go back over those scriptures again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That, of course, as I said to you, is Psalm 118:26, but it doesn't mention the king there. But I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel is near the end of the Old Testament, after Jeremiah and Ezekiel, etc. Daniel 9:25. Now, In Daniel 9, from verse 24 to verse 27, we have what's known as the 70-week prophecy, which is the 490 years in relation to God giving Daniel a vision concerning what was going to happen in relation to the nation of Israel over the period of the time of the Gentiles. And in verse 25, he said, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So that was a date that could be fixed because that was a command that was given by King Artaxerxes. And that is a fixed date. We actually can know from scripture what that date was. So from the time that that command was given until Messiah the Prince. Now, I believe that Messiah the Prince is this particular time here that he was revealed to Israel as the King of Israel, when they acknowledged him as the King of Israel coming into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. So from the time that Artaxerxes gave the command until Messiah the Prince, there shall be, it mentions the period of time, which is 62 weeks and 7 weeks. That was a period of 483 years. So we actually know that from the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree until Jesus came down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and the people shouted out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the 483 years fulfilled to the day. There's a book written by Sir Norman Anderson, I think it is, called The Coming Prince. And if any of you ever get the opportunity to read the book called The Coming Prince, it's well worth reading because he does the mathematics in relation to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay, so blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last. If you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and this again is in relation to the end times and to the Jews recognizing the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that was the scripture that was fulfilled there and then. Now, I said to you that these were scriptures that relate to the end times. Remember that the Jews did not realize that there was going to be a period of 2,000 plus years between the time of the coming of the Messiah the first time and the coming of the Messiah the second time. In fact, they didn't even know, for the most part, that the Messiah was coming twice. We know that because we have the historical information of him coming the first time, and we have the New Testament information concerning him coming the second time. We know that. The Jews didn't know that. So in relation to them, the Messiah was only coming once. That's the way they pictured it, and the picture that he was coming as king and that he would rule and reign over the nation of Israel. He is coming as king, but he is not coming as king until he returns. When he returns, he will then sit on the throne of his father David. I want to show you a few scriptures from the Old Testament that point to the fact that the Messiah was expected to be the king. So Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. So Isaiah is after Psalms. Isaiah 6 and verse 5. And this relates to Isaiah being commissioned by God to bring the gospel to the Jewish people, to bring the revelation that God gave him to the Jewish people. And I have to read from before 5 because I'll read from chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I want you to keep your finger in that page, because we're going to come across it again tonight. But how he says, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So he saw God Almighty high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he said, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One of the scripture, keep your finger in that, by the way, because we'll be going there again. One of the scripture I wanted to look at is in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. Jeremiah is the next book after Isaiah. 23, verse 6. Sorry for running you around a bit through the Bible, but it's sometimes necessary. And actually, verse 5. So Jeremiah, again, this is speaking about the coming of the Messiah. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, again, as you can see there, the term concerning the Lord of the Lord, the branch of righteousness, he is a king. I'm just using those two examples to show you that the prophetic scriptures were prophesying concerning the coming of the Messiah as a king. And the Jews were expecting him to come as a king. But as you know, he came first as a servant. When he comes back, he will come as a king. If you remember the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary about the birth of the child that she was going to have, said he will sit and rule on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's important to remember that these scriptures all tie in. This is basically the Jewish people acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah and as the coming king. But he never sat at that time on the throne of his father David that is waiting for a future fulfillment. Okay, the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and they had done these things to him. So the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the fact that these things were in the scripture and that they had done these things. Now, again, the reason that I'm going back to the Old Testament to show you what's in the Old Testament is because that's where the disciples would have gone. That's where the Holy Spirit would have shown them that these things were promised. And it's very important for us to know that it's not just what's written in the New Testament, but it's also what was written in the Old Testament that has been fulfilled in the New Testament. Extremely important. Okay. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So here are the people that are waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are the ones who are also testifying to the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Why wouldn't you? I mean, if you'd seen, has any of you ever seen anybody been raised from the dead? No, answer is no, you haven't. And I'll tell you what, plenty of you have probably seen somebody that's dead. And you can pinch them, you can poke them, you can do what they like, you get no response from them. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he walked out or appeared in front of them in his burial gear and raised from the dead, an amazing thing. And so people were actually amazed by it all, and they were testifying. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done these signs. So the other people who hadn't been present when Lazarus was raised or didn't know about it, heard about it, and they also came to meet Jesus. So there was a mob coming, not, I won't say a mob, a throng of people there to meet Jesus as he came down into Jerusalem on the donkey's back. And it would have been, they would have been super excited. And the Pharisees would have been extremely worried. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. So in other words, they're saying, what's happening? Look at there, everybody's following after him, and here we're being left with nothing, basically. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And so these would be proselytes. They would be, when it says Greeks, it doesn't necessarily mean from Greece. It can mean from one of the other nations, talking about people outside of Israel and that area of the world. So probably Europe could very well have been Greece, but they were people who were proselytes. They were basically being brought into Judaism. So they came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, possibly the fellows from Greece or wherever were obviously they wanted to see Jesus, but perhaps it was that they wanted him to go there to bring the message to them as well, like because they would have known, I guess, that the Pharisees were opposed to him, etc. That's a possibility, and it could possibly have been a way out that they were giving. You know, that Jesus didn't have to go to the cross, which would have, you know, from a human point of view. Very often, you know, people, you know, you've got to be careful as to what you think is the Lord's leading. You understand? Because sometimes people get the impression that because something happens and falls into place, that it's the Lord's leading. It is not necessarily so. Just because something falls into place, you still need to seek the Lord about it as to whether it is the Lord's leading or not. Because just remember that you are opposed by spiritual forces in high places, and they can cause things to come about that might give you wrong leading. So you need to make sure that it is the Lord's leading. Well, you see, with Jesus, his father's leading was that he was to go to the cross, and he knew that. And nothing would dissuade him or prevent him from carrying out his father's purpose. Now, I have no doubt that these Greeks were seriously wanting to see Jesus, and obviously for good reason. But if you go back to the rest of the gospel, every time somebody wanted to see Jesus, he saw them. But this is the first time that he didn't. And you would have to think, he says, it's time for me now to go to the cross, knowing that by going to the cross, he was going to make redemption possible for all the Greeks. That includes all of us, because we are either Greeks or geeks. He went to the cross to pay for all of us. And if he had gone, for instance, to some place in Europe to preach the gospel rather than going to the cross, then salvation would never have been accomplished for everybody. But it was the cross that was the central thing that he had to do, that his father sent him to do, and now was the time. So nothing was going to stop him. And I think that that's why it's mentioned there, because it seems odd that it would be mentioned there, except that there was some, purpose maybe keeping him from, or trying to keep him from going to the cross. Then he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And that backs it up. You know, and anybody who's involved in farming or even gardening knows that to get grain to grow, you actually have to plant a grain, put it in the ground. And that grain that you plant in the ground, in the process of producing grain, dies itself. That is, I mean, even a potato is the same thing. You plant a potato in the ground, and that potato will produce potatoes, but in the process itself, it will die. And he's using that as an explanation for his own death. By his own death, he is going to bring to life millions of other people who will be born again through faith in him. And he's using that, I believe, to show that that's why it's more important that the cross accomplished at this time than him go to speak to Greeks, etc. Then this wonderful verse, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You need to be careful with this. He who loves his life will lose it. What it's talking about is if you love your fallen life, your fallen nature, if you love the life that you're living in separation from God as a natural man, then you will one day lose that. You will lose it all. But if you hate your life in this world, that means that you actually desire something better. You see that the life that you have here is, what would you say, in this world is unfulfilling, or that you are bothered by sin and things in your life, then you hate it, then you will keep it for eternal life. So it's only those who actually hate their sinful condition, their moral debauchery, etc., as a result of sin, that can actually come to eternal life. The person who is quite happy with their life in this world will never come to salvation. They see no need to repent of something that they are quite happy with. So it's actually speaking about the necessity for us to be convicted of sin and to be repentant in relation to the life that we live here. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. I believe that means that, in consistent with John 14, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, where I go, you will come also. So he's basically saying, if you follow him, you will finish up in the same destination that he is going to, which is his father's house. That's basically what he's saying there. If anyone serves me, him my father will honor. So if you serve Jesus, meaning that you are quite happy to follow him as his servant, then the Father will honor you, because that's exactly what the Father wants. He wants people to believe in his Son and to follow him. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And then he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So again, he knows that his whole purpose in coming as the Son of Man is to go to the cross to bear the sins of mankind. And so he says, am I going to ask God to deliver me from this present hour? And he says, no, I'm going to submit to my Father. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So in other words, how is God the Father going to glorify his name? By millions of people getting saved through his Son accomplishing redemption for them on the cross. That's how God is glorified. And that's all Jesus is interested in. You know, to some degree, this should be the case for us too. And having been saved through faith in Christ, our main desire should be that God would be glorified. And God is glorified when Christ is exalted. And so the ministry of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, who is given to all of us, should be to exalt Christ, not anything else, not an organization, not an individual, not a doctrine, nothing but to exalt Christ. And by Christ being exalted, God the Father is exalted. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you will see it in Scripture. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is never to attract attention to himself. So he said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So God the Father testifies to what his Son is doing and says, yes, I will glorify my name again. I have glorified it before. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So obviously, they heard the sound, but weren't sure what was said. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So in other words, this is a testimony to you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Okay. So he says, now is the judgment of this world. You know, judgment took place at Calvary. It took place at Calvary for, if you like, believers and unbelievers. Because for the believers, their judgment means their redemption. Their judgment has been placed on Christ and they are redeemed. For those who reject Christ, their judgment is that they will be lost. That's the simple truth of it. So the judgment of the world takes place at Calvary, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. In other words, Satan's power over man was broken at Calvary. Now, his final judgment doesn't take place, we know, until the end of the book of Revelation. But his power to keep anybody in servitude to him has been broken through the death of Christ. And anybody who believes in Christ as their Savior and accepts him will find that they have victory over Satan through the shed blood of Christ. He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw from the earth. I will draw all people to myself. I put a circle around all for the simple reason that there are people who are of the opinion that only certain elect individuals qualify. He has died for all. So he will draw all peoples to himself. That means the potential is there for everybody to be saved. It doesn't mean that everybody gets saved, because you have to obviously hear his voice and follow him. There are many who do not follow. There are many who will refuse. But it's possible for all people to be saved. It's not limited atonement. It's atonement that is without limits, because Jesus died for all men. And when he says, I'm lifted up from the earth, he's speaking about his crucifixion. So it says that in the next verse. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they've heard from the law that the Messiah, Christ, will abide forever. And they did understand that the Messiah would come and rule and reign as king, and that his kingdom was an everlasting kingdom. You can find that in Scripture. But they didn't see that there was a separation between the time when he came to pay the penalty for sin and the time he would come to rule and reign. We have that information. I mean, we read a scripture only a few weeks ago that the prophets longed to look into who they were prophesying to and what time they were speaking about, because the prophets themselves didn't really understand. It's only when Christ came and then the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples that they received the further revelation concerning God's purposes right up to the end of time in the book of Revelation. The Son of Man, they said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What do you mean? Who is this Son of Man? And well, obviously we know who the Son of Man is. It's Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. So Jesus is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is the light of the world. We've already read it in John's gospel. And the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, he's using a normal analogy. I mean, to be quite honest with you, if you walk around in the darkness, there's a fair likelihood you're going to trip over and hurt yourself. Simple as that, isn't it? Like, so he's using that expression in normal everyday life. You use a light to give you direction as to where you're going. Well, he's saying, I am the light. And so everybody is in darkness, spiritual darkness and spiritual blindness, and have no idea where they're going until they come to Christ. He is the light of the world, and he will give you clear, you know, he will light up your way so that you have a clear pathway and know where you're going. So he says, while you have the light, then believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So the purpose is that the believers would all become sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is brought out in the letters of the New Testament in great detail. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So in other words, again, because he wasn't to die until the eve of Passover, there was no way that they were going to be able to get their hands on him or kill him until that time. And so he departed from them and was hidden. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, again, that's not talking obviously about those who did believe, who were convinced when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, but the majority and a lot of the Pharisees, etc., did not believe in him. And then it gives you these two wonderful scriptures from the book of Isaiah. Now, remember I told you to keep your finger in Isaiah? I'm not forgetful about having said that. So it says that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Okay, I want you now to turn back to Isaiah chapter Isaiah chapter 6. The one that we did earlier that I told you to keep your finger in. I didn't keep my own finger in it, so I'm searching for it. I got it. So here it was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay, so the obvious inference from that there is these things it says here in John 12, Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What did he see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. So he saw Christ, the only appearance of God that anybody has ever seen has been Jesus, be it, when he came as the Son of Man, or before that time as a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah bears that out. John bears that out. Isaiah said this when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Okay, now I just want to go back there again. One of the seraphim touched his mouth, etc., etc. Then verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is saying to Isaiah or whoever was present, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Us, the plurality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Isaiah said, send me. And the verse that we just quoted a minute ago in John, make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So in other words, the commission of Isaiah to go to the Jewish people is to bring them the revelation of God. But in the process of bringing them that revelation, they will reject it. Their hearts will become dull, their ears will become deaf, and their eyes will become blind. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus came. They were blind to who he was, they were deaf to his word, and the miracles, etc., that he worked, they rejected. And then, verse 11, then I said, and I think we did this only recently, this scripture, maybe even last Wednesday night, or very recently, in cross-reference as well. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. So in other words, this is going to continue until the time of judgment. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the tenth and in the midst of the land. Yes, we did this very recently, last Saturday night. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Okay. So I read all that chapter for the simple reason that I think it's very much related to what we are reading here. He said, they could not believe because Isaiah said he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, some people would give you the impression or teach you that God hardened their hearts purposely. He didn't. The word was preached to them. The message was brought to them. Their hardening took place because they didn't believe the message. They didn't believe God's revelation. Now, the previous scripture that he quoted from Isaiah is, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 describes the Jewish people rejecting Jesus the Messiah and crucifying him and that he would rise from the dead, etc. John is basically showing them that from the Old Testament, it was clear that the nation, the people, the religious leaders in particular would reject him. One other little, by the way, the intellectual geniuses of modern day, intellectual Christianity, so-called Christianity, churchianity, or whatever you like to call it, speak so often that the book of Isaiah was written by two different people. So there was one Isaiah, and then there was what they call Deutero-Isaiah, which is Isaiah 2. And they say, Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, I think it was up to chapter 39 or something, was written by one Isaiah, and the next lot was written by the second Isaiah. Well, this scripture refutes that, because the Holy Spirit uses a scripture from the beginning of Isaiah, which is verse 40, and verse 40, which is from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, and the previous one is from Isaiah 53, which is the end of the book. That refutes the whole idea of there being two Isaiahs. There was one Isaiah, and he prophesied all of what you get in the book of Isaiah, and the intellectual people, their theory is defeated simply by this scripture. And it's important to understand that. Okay. So these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory. Remember that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, the Lord high and lifted up. And in Isaiah 53, he saw the servant of God being crucified, taking all our transgressions upon himself, being raised from the dead, and being set apart as the name above all names in Isaiah 53. So it's very important. Those two quotations there from Isaiah glorify God's wonderful purpose in the coming of Christ. And the Jews should have known. Nevertheless, in verse 42, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, that puts them in a very doubtful situation. They would rather be well thought of by men than be well thought of by God. It's not a very good position. They believed, in other words, they saw that he was who he said he was. They knew that he was the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, that he was the Messiah, but they wouldn't confess him because they were afraid of, you know, religious discrimination against them, and they would be probably cast out of the synagogue. And so they kept silent. We know that Nicodemus was amongst those, but we know that by the time that Christ was crucified, Nicodemus made a public proclamation by his actions that he was a believer in Christ. But obviously there were others. I hope they were saved. I hope that they had the opportunity to, you know, profess Christ before they died, etc. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Now, to me, that's as clear as it can be. That if you believe in Jesus, you're believing in God. If you see Jesus, you see God. Now, okay, so in the time when the Son of Man was here as a man on earth, people saw him physically. You don't see him physically now, but you do see him in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. You can see the true Christ in the Scriptures. And if you see the true Christ in the Scriptures, you get the revelation of God from that. That's the only way that you can get a revelation of God, is through seeing Christ. And you can only see Christ in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit shows him to you. That's what's so important about the Word of God. And yet today we have people who change God's Word, trying to make it more acceptable to unbelievers, because that's really all they're doing. All they're doing is trying to get unbelievers to basically accept a watered-down version of what the truth is. I'm sorry, an unbeliever, you are not going to change an unbeliever by giving him a watered-down version. The only way an unbeliever, like me, can be converted is through the real truth of God's Word. There is no other way. And so we dare not change it. You know, you might have a loved one who would sort of not be prepared to go along with the truth of Scripture, but would be quite happy if you doctored it a little bit and gave them a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Forget about it. Let the Lord convict them in their own time, and let them come to the real truth. Don't doctor it. But he who sees me sees him who sent me. So if you see Jesus, you see the Father. And, you know, that's why if you go back to the scripture that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 6, where I saw the Lord high and lifted up, he actually saw Jesus high and lifted up. But in seeing Jesus high and lifted up, he saw the Father. Do you understand? Because God is one. Now, great mystery, but that's the way that scripture shows it to us. Okay, By the way, nobody ever saw the Holy Spirit. Just again, because the Holy Spirit functions differently to Jesus and the Father. The Holy Spirit works in us to give us the knowledge of Christ. And so we don't have any manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We don't see him in any way, anywhere in Scripture, but we see Jesus. But the other thing about that is when you see Jesus, you actually, in a sense, see you see into what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, because he is also God. But the Scripture is sort of, it shows you that the way to know God is to know Jesus. Once you know Jesus, you will know God. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So in other words, Jesus came into the world as a light. And way back in John chapter 1, there was a lovely verse which says, concerning Jesus, it says in chapter 1 and verse 8, he was not that light, that was talking about John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that light is Jesus. That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. Jesus coming into the world as a man, God as man, Emmanuel, gives light to every man. But obviously, only if men want to know it. It's not going to force anyone to believe. But the light is there, and the light is Christ, the Son of God. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. When Jesus came as the Son of Man, as a man amongst us, he didn't come for the purpose of judgment. He came for the purpose of redemption. When he comes back as king, he will come back for the purpose of judgment, etc. But when he came the first time, he came as a man to go to the cross, a servant of God to bring redemption to us. So he came to save the world. Read John 3:16. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So in other words, in the last day, which will be, I would believe, a reference to the great white throne judgment, the only thing that can save you from coming under judgment is having believed in Christ. Remember, the books will be opened, and everybody whose name is in the book of life, they will not be judged. But anybody whose name is not in the book of life will be judged. Simple as that. So how do you get your name into the book of life? By believing on Christ. End of story. So simple. Okay. The word will judge him in the last day. So the word is in relation to who is Christ. He is God in human form. He is the revelation of God the Father to us. If you don't believe in him, then you will stand before the great white throne judgment. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say, what I should speak. In other words, what I say, everything I say, what I speak to you is God's commandment to you. Simple as that. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Yeah, so that's God's commandment to you. Commandment meaning instruction. And instruction is not just, a legalistic sort of thing. Hey, you better believe. No, this is the way. Through Jesus Christ, you can have salvation. God's commandment. And I know that commandment, he says, is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So I tell you exactly what the Father has given me to say. I tell you nothing outside of that. Everything I say to you is important. The Word of God is absolutely, vitally important and the only avenue of truth that there is. Apart from, a truth that can be known just by observation in the world itself, but spiritual truth, real truth can only be known through our Lord Jesus Christ. Religions cannot give you the truth. Philosophies cannot give you the truth. Academics cannot give you the truth. only Christ can give you the truth. And yet we have this awful problem of academics, so-called Christian academics, changing what God says and to make it more acceptable to evolutionists and people like that, so that they can tolerate the gospel. You dare not. What God has said stands. And irrespective of how intellectual or how high-sounding somebody is, if they reject what God says, then you should reject them and pray that maybe God will open their eyes. I'll stop at that.